Please join me in the prayer for illumination. Teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us on a level path. Teach us, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's Old Testament reading is Psalm 19. Hear the word of the Lord. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It is a pleasure for me to be here to worship with you this morning and to bring greetings to you from your friends at Union Presbyterian Seminary. I hope you know that you are always welcome on our campus, and we look forward to greeting you anytime that you're on Brook Road and in and around that area. We certainly hope that you'll take advantage of the opportunity on Tuesday evening to come and hear that workshop that will be on a topic that's so timely for all of us as we struggle to understand many things that are going on in the world today. We want to be a resource, and we want to be able to share with you the gifts that we have of the faculty, the students, and the staff at the seminary, and of course, the facilities there as well. So please know, if you don't already know, that you're very, very welcome at the campus down on Brook Road. This morning, I want to share with you from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, which is a text that is very important for helping us understand the meaning of prayer. Before this text, though, there are key moments in Jesus' life and ministry that help shape the context for what happens in this particular text. Just before this, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And after coming up with several answers, Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And then Jesus, of course, corrects by explaining that the Messiah is the one who has come to suffer and die. Just following that moment, Jesus takes his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they're appearing with Jesus are Moses and Elijah, and then afterwards Jesus talks about resurrection and his own resurrection, and then coming down the mountain, they come into a context that finds this particular text. And here we pick up the text as Jesus and his disciples descend or have just descended from the Mount of Transfiguration. When they, Jesus and the disciples who had gone up with him on the mount, came to the other disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind can only come out through prayer." This is the word of the Lord. I want to know what kind of prayer he is talking about. Let us bow our heads. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder whether this is a good time for me to bare my soul and make a confession. Don't tell anybody, but I have always had a problem with prayer. Perhaps that is not a good thing to confess in this decent assembly of orderly Presbyterians. Presbyterians are praying people. We have prayers of confession, which we follow up with prayers to absolve us of what we have just finished confessing. We have prayers of the people for the people done by the people. We have prayers of thanksgiving even when we don't feel like we have been given anything we want to thank anybody for. We have creedal prayers that are so long that we have to put them in a book to read them rather than pray them, because if we prayed that long, well, we might as well be Baptists. We pray for big things like our country, for serious things like war and peace, for individual things like hair and for health, and for mundane things like keeping your eyes open during the length and breadth of this sermon. With all this prayer going on all around me, it's no wonder that I feel a little hesitant about confessing that I have always had a problem with praying. They say that confessions are good for the soul. So I confess, from the very beginning of my young Christian life as a Baptist, growing up in the small town of Smithfield, Virginia, I have had a prayer problem. Some of the longest, most musically accompanied, most theatrically dramatized prayers take place in a Baptist worship service. They are some of the most sincere and powerful statements of faith you will ever in your life have the privilege to hear. And yet, despite growing up around all of that rhetorical and spiritual beauty and honesty, I did not like being called on to pray in public one bit. Part of it was that our minister liked to surprise unsuspecting parishioners by calling on them without any prior notice, right out of the blue, in a packed sanctuary, to just stand up and give the prayer for the day. It was like a pop quiz from heaven. "Brian, you ready to pray this morning?" I was never ready to pray, especially in public. Who knows what to say to God when other people are listening in? Half the time, I wanted God to do something to or about one of them. But I've outgrown that. Private praying was a problem too. because it seemed to me growing up that God didn't deliver on prayers with the kind of statistical frequency I liked. It was a hit and more often miss kind of thing. Sometimes you got what you wanted, much of the time you did not. Then at church on Sunday, just after the minister had made you break out into a cold sweat by calling on you to pray the prayer of the day, he declared right after you had just finished asking God for all kinds of things in your prayer that while God always answers prayer, sometimes God answers no. Well, that kind of didn't do a whole lot for a teenage boy who was depending on God to deliver, especially since God doesn't even have the common social decency to speak up for God's self. After a while, you start to feel like you're talking to yourself. You know, if you're out in the street walking around and talking to yourself, people think you're strange. But if you get down on your knees in a sanctuary or in your bedroom and talk to yourself for hours on end, people throw a robe around you and send you off to seminary. That's how I ended up before you this morning, on this pulpit, preaching this Presbyterian proclamation on prayer. I was talking to myself on my knees too much back when I was a 13 and 14-year-old Baptist. And I didn't even know what was worse, whether I was mad that God was not talking back or whether I was scared to death that God would one day start talking back. The only thing crazier than looking like you're talking to yourself is acting like you're actually talking to God. It's not just how it looks, it's how God might sound, what God might say, what God would do. What would God say if I didn't control the conversation so that what I heard was what I thought God ought to say? What if God actually started saying what God wanted to say? What would I do then? Because who in the world knows what God might want you to do? I knew the Bible. I knew what God told people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Hosea and Jesus to do, and excuse me, but none of those stories really ended up all that well. Maybe I thought I'd better do all the talking and God should just listen in after all. See, that's why, now that I am no longer a child and no longer a Baptist, that I still have a prayer problem. It's not because God doesn't talk back or because God doesn't give me everything I want. It's because I realize that being in conversation with God, praying to God, and really listening for the direction of God that comes in and after the moment of prayer puts you in the unenviable position of possibly being used by God to further those causes that God, not you, but God, is really concerned about. Prayer is like strong medicine like that. You go to it wanting it just to take care of the particular pain that's pestering you and nothing else, but once it's inside of you, there are going to be side effects because strong medicine is just too strong to do only what you want it to do. So is prayer. Read the label very carefully before resorting to it. See, I think the disciples here in the story know this, even as they asked Jesus, why could we not cast the demon out? They have had situations where they have had to exorcise before, heal before, and teach before authoritatively, and they have operated successfully. They've been successful, but this time they fail because this time they have not apparently been doing something that is required. That something appears to be prayer. Yes, Jesus seems to be saying, you took care of the other demons, you had the necessary faith to handle the other demons, but this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Well, the disciples had to have known about prayer right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Back in chapter 1, they go searching for Jesus. When they find him praying. They've seen Jesus, and we have read about Jesus praying several times up to this point in Mark's gospel, but we have never seen the disciples praying. In fact, this text is the very first time that Mark even uses the word prayer. This fact alone highlights the word here, which of course leads us to examine Mark's understanding and meaning of prayer. For Mark, prayer is connected with the power of belief. It is asking God for anything with the believing worldview that God has the power to deliver. But it is also the belief, especially significant in this text, that God has the power to transform hopeless situations into hopeful ones. Perhaps it is also the foreboding suspicion that the disciple who is seeking change can him or herself end up being changed in the process. maybe as dull as the disciples appear to be. They weren't so dull that they didn't understand this prayer property. Prayer was the nitroglycerin of the faith world. It was an explosive power that could do great things, but you had to be very careful with it. It was unstable. It could very easily surge out of control. Yes, it could change the world, but it could just as easily blow up in your face, turn around and change you, twist the life you took years to sculpt all out of shape. But that's just the point. Praying for somebody else, praying to change someone else's situation and state in life just might end up changing your own life. That's why the disciples, I think, are not praying. It's not because they don't know about prayer. It's because they know about prayer. What if the prayers they unleash not only kick the demon out of that father's son, but then also turn around and kick them off of their waffling, doubting, unsure backsides, and then drive them out to instigate the kind of boundary-breaking acts of provocative, liberating ministry, Jesus's kind of ministry, eating with tax collectors and sinners, partying with prostitutes, touching lepers, cavorting with women, breaking Sabbath tradition, declaring all foods clean, and cozying up to Gentiles, the same kind of boundary-breaking, we're going to crucify you if you don't stop doing them kinds of ministry. They got Jesus killed. Do you see the problem? What if the prayers we fired out there not only went out there, but also did a 180-degree turn and came back in here? I've been trying to think of an illustration for what prayer is like, the way I've been talking about it here, the way I think Jesus is talking about it when he says this kind can only be driven out by prayer. I thought prayer first might be like an arrow. Once you fire it out, you can't get it back. Well, words are like that, but not prayers, not quite. Prayers are more like, well, they make us, the people who pray them, kind of like Dr. Frankenstein. Prayers are our Frankenstein monsters. They are living things, and once we give them life, we can't control how they're going to act, what action they're going to elicit from God, or how the villages of our world are going to respond to them. It's like being a parent, except in our case, instead of bringing forth a baby, we bring forth a full-blown teenager right at the climactic point of raging adolescence who has no life context for dealing with all the hormonal changes detonating inside. Talk about a horror movie. It gives complete new meaning to the cry, "It's alive." Prayers are alive, powerfully alive. They do crazy, improbable, impossible things. I think, for example, of the prayers of my mom and dad. When my two brothers and I were growing up, they were on their knees praying so much that I'm surprised they ever walked upright. They prayed about everything. Some kids grew up hearing about how their parents walked 5 miles to school in the snow with no shoes. You know the routine, uphill both ways. My parents had prayer stories like that. When we started to drive, on their knees. When we applied to college, on their knees. When we started dating, on their knees. When we got married, on their knees. When our wives had their first babies, on their knees. When we moved hundreds of miles away from them to pursue the lives and dreams they had inspired in us, even while they were standing there in the driveway waving goodbye, tears streaming down their faces as our cars were pulling off, they were metaphorically on their knees. Other parents walked miles and miles to get their kids and themselves to school. My mom and dad crawled miles and miles on their knees uphill all the way, sometimes it seemed, to get us to the power of God. That's the message of the Transfiguration story that comes before this one. Mark positions it right here in the middle of the solemn facts about Jesus' suffering and death and the inability of Jesus' disciples to carry on his legacy of exorcism and healing for a reason. The Transfiguration is the promise that God is listening, that even though you don't hear God talking back, God is even now working out a strategy for victory. Right in the middle of all this despair and disappointment, Mark inserts just a glimmer of Jesus' glory. Up on that mountaintop, standing beside Moses and Elijah and commanding a stature way more impressive than either one of them, Jesus appears to be the very Messiah they have wanted him to be. It doesn't make any sense because really Jesus has just said he's going to suffer and die. That is a fact. The Transfiguration is God's promise that facts do not present the truth. Prayer is like that. Prayer is the living truth standing defiantly in the face of dead facts. The transfiguration message is don't stop praying when it looks hopeless, and because in that hopeless situation you don't hear God talking back. That's how it is with prayer. But if you pay attention, like in this sanctuary right now, you can almost hear God listening. God is listening. And that's why it's so important to be so very careful with prayer. Prayer is like alcohol. You can get drunk on it if you're not careful. If they had prayer factories and they advertised prayer on television, packaged prayer in churches, and sold prayer on the streets, they'd probably want to have commercials that not only advertised prayer but reminded us to pray responsibly. Prayer has a lot of faith calories. A believer could get a big, fat prayer gut, could lose focus on reality. You've seen people walking around church with a prayer buzz, like they could do anything, have anything, and yet they're going around breaking up every sacred thing in sight, not praying responsibly. When you're praying responsibly, you don't pray angry. You don't ask God to enroll that troublesome member or that pastor who will never retire into a get into heaven early admissions program. You don't pray stupid. You don't ask for stupid stuff you know you ought not to have, like praying for ice cream when your mom or your wife has already told you you have had enough. You don't play trivial, like God asking God to win your team's football game, even if it does appear to you that that would be the only just outcome of the day. And you don't pray the way people pray. Remember how when Jesus said he was going to suffer and die, Peter rebuked Jesus. Jesus then told Peter angrily that Peter was thinking more the way people think than the way God thinks. Sometimes God is praying for something different than what we people want and are praying for. The way many African-American slaves prayed for the coming of the Civil War. The way a person with a decimated heart prays for the invasive surgery to implant a new one. God was apparently praying up a plan for Jesus' crucifixion. Peter would have prayed for Jesus' long life. God prayed for Jesus' crucifixion, and apparently God was the one praying responsibly. See, something like that, if you ask me, is exactly the reason why we ought to be very wary about resorting to prayer. We want to draw down God's power for change, but we want to dictate how that change comes. But real prayer, the kind of prayer Jesus talked about at 9:28 through 29, the kind of prayer that could drive out even the most malignant demon, doesn't operate like that. If you have a worldview that God is active, then you put a thing in God's hands. You let the strong medicine of prayer go to work. You can't say a prayer to God and then tell God when and how to answer it. I figure you pray like that, your prayer isn't worth the ground you're groveling on. Trembling, we unleash our prayers to God, and then we trust God to do with them as God wills and needs. I mean, you have to ask the question. Given the way God planned out human history, would the power of prayer that Jesus promised to his disciples, the promise to do anything that the disciples asked, would that power have worked if the disciples had prayed for Jesus not to die? If you ask me, the toughest prayer was not the one where Jesus struggled with God and asked God if God might take the cup of suffering away from him. The toughest prayer was the one where Jesus aligned himself with God and prayed for God's will. That's the heart of prayer for most of us, because we often don't really know what God's will is. And then we're afraid, not knowing what we're actually praying for, what we're actually letting God decide. When someone is gravely ill, we don't know what God's will is. When some situation is careening out of control, we don't know what God's will is. When nature spews forth hurricanes and tornadoes and avalanches and floods, we don't know what God's will is, and yet we are taught to pray for that will, even knowing that it could well be God's will that our world or our lives be transformed in a way we hardly think we could bear. See how volatile, how dangerous prayer is. Prayer is not about getting what we want, or even what we oftentimes are sure is right for us and those around us. Prayer is about unleashing the frightening, unstable, uncontrollable power of God. That is, if we pray with the kind of prayer power that Jesus unleashed in Gethsemane and that he tried to teach his disciples about when they confronted that demon possessing that father's son. As frightening as it is, this is prayer. Accept no substitutes. Kneel down and cry out the real thing. If you're going to pray, get down on your knees, fall on your face, give up your pretenses, surrender your desire to be in control, and have an honest, open, trusting God's will kind of conversation. Most of us don't like conflict, not with our spouses, not with our coworkers, especially not with someone more powerful than we are. So we just hold things in. We let them fester. Don't have that conversation that we know we should have that will make us feel better and more than likely change the situation we're stewing about. Don't let it be that way with God. Sure, it's reasonable, given how powerful God is, to want to avoid conflict with God. But if you're going to pray, pray. None of this namby-pamby, decently and in order. Maybe God answers, maybe God doesn't. God answers in God's own good time. God always answers this. Sometimes God answers no. God doesn't give you what you want, but what you need. This frozen, chosen, politically affirming, no hackles raising, cutesy pie, whispering in the darkness stuff. You're going to pray. You get up in God's face and you call God out. You fire prayer out like the metaphysical explosive that it is, and you let God take it from there. I believe, you help my unbelief. My God, how dare you forsake me? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom, come on. Come on, Lord Jesus, do what it is you feel you must do. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And when you finish, when you get up off your knees, you be man enough and woman enough to meet God where you dared God to go. You call down the thunder. You better be ready for God's will to flood all over you. You better be ready to rain down God's power yourself, to work with God, to help provide the answer you felt on your knees seeking, to be ready to get out of the way if it turns out you are the one standing in the way of God's realization of your prayer. You know what I think the disciples found out that day? When they found out that this kind can only be driven out by prayer, I think they found out that God works outside the box. Outside the church, outside the conventions we Christians sacralize, outside our expectations of what prayer ought to be. So be very, very careful when you pray. Remember, prayer is dangerous, desperate, defiant, and most decidedly, prayer is alive.